Okay, also another note here that I didn't see till the last moment. There's still some pictures that need to be traced for Vacation Bible School. So if you know how to color within the lines, that should be almost anybody. Please help the BBS crew and take some pictures to color if you can. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. And we want to begin today at verse 25. 16:25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to come apart from the world, to sit around your word, to hear from Scripture, Lord, and allow your Holy Spirit to teach us. Help us, Lord, to better understand your plan for this age and seeking Gentiles and drawing them to Christ. We just pray, Father, that you would guide our thoughts now in and through your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Just to put this passage in its context, we left off last week. We looked at the missionary team on Paul's second missionary journey. They were in Troas in Asia Minor, and Paul was given a vision from a man in Macedonia, Europe. They're leaving the Middle East, or what was basically Turkey, and they're heading over to Europe. And the missionaries, after Paul saw that vision, assuredly gathered, which indicates that they came to this decision as a unit. They were together on this. They all assuredly gathered that the Lord was calling them to Macedonia, to Europe, a whole new area of the world. And the missionary team entered into the city of Philippi of Macedonia, and they brought the gospel there with them. And so now we see the gospel entering Europe. And we're going to see the wonderful welcome that the Europeans gave to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tongue in cheek. And last week we looked also at one lady in particular in Philippi who got saved, Lydia. And she heard the gospel message, she believed, and she was saved. And we also looked at Luke's record of Paul casting out a demon out of a demon-possessed young damsel who was being exploited by her masters, and they were making a fortune off her, selling fortunes to people through this demon-possessed woman. And Paul cast the demon out. She was no longer able to tell fortunes, and her masters were no longer able to make their fortune. So they were angry, and they brought the missionaries to the magistrates. They stirred up the mob against them. They were whipped and cast into prison, their feet locked in stocks, chained to the wall. Welcome to Europe. But you know, this was really our adversary's way of saying to the missionary team, stay out of my territory. And we see so often as they went into different regions of the world, there was satanic opposition. Obviously, Satan, the power of darkness, didn't want the gospel bringing the light of God into his region. Satan was the god of those regions, and the gospel was upsetting to the adversary. And so there was much opposition. Satan's land was being invaded by the light of the gospel. And yet, even though the missionaries were cast into prison and they were lied against, they were falsely accused by the before the magistrates, by the masters of that young damsel. And even though they were whipped and their backs were beaten and bleeding and they were chained to the wall, this was really a gift to those missionaries. What appeared to be a massive setback and a hindrance in the Lord's work in Philippi actually became an instrument that God used in laying the foundation in planting a church in that city. And so we begin this new section in verse 25, and we look at three different reactions to the unjust treatment of Paul and Silas. The first reaction was, what did Paul and Silas do? They prayed. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Now put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of Paul and Silas. They left Antioch, Syria, to bring the gospel to regions beyond. God called them to that ministry. And they didn't sail there as they did much of the journey on their first missionary journey. This was traveled over land, and much of it by foot, about 1,000 miles. And over the Taurus mountain range, some of those peaks were around almost 4,000 feet high. And finally, they arrived in Europe. God led them to that precise place, Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia. And how were they welcomed there? They were stripped and beaten and whipped and thrown in jail. And they weren't thrown in jail because they violated Roman law. Rather, they were thrown in jail because of racial bias. Masters of the damsel whose demon was cast out said before the magistrates, these men are Jews. That's how we introduce them, to stir up racial prejudice against them. And then he falsely accused them of violating Roman law, which they didn't. And after they endured all of that, they weren't on a business meeting in hopes of making a lot of money. They weren't there to visit family and have fun. They went to bring the gospel to undeserving sinners who treated them unfairly. And so how did the missionaries respond? How did they react to this cruel mistreatment? Well, the first thing we're told is they prayed. They didn't fight back. They didn't rebel. They didn't call their lawyers. They didn't call their congressmen. They didn't throw a pity party for themselves because they weren't focused on earthly things. Their earthly physical condition was not the most important thing to them. These men understood they were on a mission sent by God to bring the saving gospel of the light of Jesus Christ into a darkened area. And that put everything else into perspective. They weren't there for their own personal comfort or safety. The risen head of the body had directed these men, not to Bithynia, not to Asia Minor, but to Macedonia and Europe. And they followed the Lord's leading. And when they got there, they were cast in prison, so they knew they were following the Lord's leading. So what did they do? They brought their situation to the Father. And they prayed to their Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ who led them there. Now, Paul and Silas were well-trained, especially Paul, well-trained in the Old Testament scriptures. And so they prayed to the Lord with great expectation. They expected God to do something. They didn't know what it was, but they knew that God was in charge. He was providentially in charge of all things that happen. And so them being cast into prison wasn't a surprise to the Lord. And these men knew how to pray. They knew what the Old Testament said about prayer. In Psalm 38, David writes, "For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God." So they knew that when they prayed, God would hear. They were expecting God to hear. They were God's servants, God's sons, on a mission that God sent them on. And they knew they were there to preach the gospel, and so now they're in prison. Lord, what should we do next? Psalm 34 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." So they knew that when they prayed to the Lord, God was watching, God was listening. And that verse goes on to say, "And the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, those who cast them into prison and falsely accuse them." So they knew that the Lord was observing, that God was against these men who cast them into prison. So that would bring a certain amount of rest and peace to their heart, wouldn't it? God's in perfect control of this situation. It's uncomfortable, but it's God's will. Psalm 56 says, "When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." They knew that even though they were in prison, even though it seemed to be a setback and a hindrance in one way, that they knew that God was on their side. God hadn't abandoned them. And they certainly would have been familiar with Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." So here were God's servants in prison, well acquainted with the Old Testament. They knew how to pray. They knew what to expect. They knew God was Lord and sovereign over all of these details of the circumstances, even their imprisonment. Is this our attitude when we face trouble and struggles in this life? Do we come to the Lord in prayer with this kind of expectancy? We should. So not only did they pray, but we read in verse 25 that they sang praises. And why in the world would they sing praises? Well, number one, because they weren't focused on themselves. Their focus was on the Lord, on their mission. They knew why they were there. Their own comfort and safety and security was not the main point. The main point was bringing the gospel to these people who desperately needed to hear it. And so they were focused on the Lord and on things above, not on themselves. And therefore, they sang praises. Now, that word "sing praises" is one word in the original, and it's the Greek word hymnos. Sounds like hymn. And that's exactly what it means. Literally, they hymned to the Lord. They sang hymns unto God. And the particular grammatical construction here, they prayed and sang praises. Actually, the literal, it's a little awkward in English. It's perfectly understandable to translate it. They prayed and sang praises. But literally, it means that as they were praying, they were singing. Now, that's an interesting concept. Almost like they were singing their prayers unto the Lord. Now, their songs were taken from the book of Psalms. And they could certainly, they would know which psalm to sing. Now, we might pick our hymns out of our hymnal. Maybe we would sing, "I know I'm in a prison, but a mighty fortress is our God. We're facing demonic opposition, but our God is a mighty fortress, and one little word shall fell them." We can sing with a prayer to the Lord on our heart, and evidently that's what they did. They blended together their prayers and their singing. They were praying to the Lord and praising Him, in spite of the fact that they just got cast in prison. Their backs still would have been very sore and bleeding, perhaps, scabbing over from the whipping that they took prior to that. They were whipped, they were bleeding, they were imprisoned, they were chained to the wall. Why in the world would they want to praise God? Well, God spared their lives. They had eternal life. They had assurance of future glory. They knew that they were blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. They had the privilege of serving God. They had the joy of knowing that God can bring good out of evil, as He has done so many times in the Old Testament, and they could live in anticipation of how God was going to use that terrible situation. They were beaten, imprisoned, cast into jail, and chained to the wall. They knew God could use it for good. They were expecting, anticipating that God was going to do something. Something great and mighty that maybe they couldn't have even envisioned. You know, difficult earthly circumstances for a believer that's rightly focused on the Lord, difficult earthly circumstances cannot rob us of our blessings and joy in the Lord. That is, unless we allow them to. We can let them rob us. Or we can choose to rejoice in the Lord regardless of what our difficult circumstances on life happen to be at the moment. And if we choose to allow circumstances to rob us of our joy, that's a lesson, a message to the heart. That tells us if we're robbed of our joy because of our circumstances, that means the source of our joy are earthly things, our circumstances. But if our joy is in the Lord, He never changes. And when God is the source of our joy, then we can experience undiminished joy, even if our circumstances are terrible, rotten, lousy. The source of our joy never changes. Habakkuk knew that. He said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. We're dirt poor, there's nothing to eat, our crops have failed. And yet he goes on to say, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, who never changes. Crops can change from season to season. The Lord never changes. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord was with Paul and Silas in prison. And God brought comfort and encouragement to their hearts, such that they were able to sing praises with joy in their hearts, even though they were bleeding and suffering in the physical body. And the Spirit of God was with them. He could bring to Paul and Silas comfort and encouragement. That's what the Spirit is. He's the comforter. And this would sink into Paul's head and heart, what God did in that prison cell. And later on, he would write to us, rejoice in the Lord. What's the next word? Always. And later he wrote, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Paul knew whereof he wrote. And yes, life is difficult. And we all face circumstances and times of trouble in our lives down here. And the secret that Paul wants us to know is that we're to dwell above. Above those circumstances. We're to dwell in heavenly places. That's where our treasure ought to be. Our heart ought to be. That's where we live. And that's the source of our joy. If we're living down here and our focus is all around us and circumstances and how things are going, life can be pretty miserable in a sin-cursed earth. But these men were different. They sang. They prayed. They blended together their prayers and their hymns. And then look also in verse 25. And it says at the end, and the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them. They were listening. They heard something they don't normally hear in prison. Now, we don't know the floor plan for this prison, but it must have been open enough so that the other prisoners could hear from one cell or one section of it. If you've ever been to a prison, oftentimes there's a courtyard in the middle, all enclosed, a courtyard in the middle, and there are cells, maybe a couple of floors high, and the cells all face each other, and there are bars on the cells, obviously, so you could hear if somebody's yelling or singing, you would hear it. I don't know if that was the setup in those days, but it was such that the other prisoners could hear. Now, the other prisoners, I'm sure, heard sounds from new prisoners that were taken into jail, many of whom would have been beaten and whipped and scourged like Paul and Silas were and cast into jail. And so the other soldiers were used to hearing those prisoners, these new guys coming into the unit. They were used to hearing cursing and swearing and crying out in pain and complaining and yelling at the gods and cursing their gods and all the rest. They were not used to hearing songs of praise to the Lord. That was different. They weren't used to hearing the prisoners hold a prayer meeting in the cell. And I wouldn't be surprised if Paul and Silas were praying for the salvation, perhaps of some of the prisoners, but in particular, the prison guard that brought them in. And maybe they had opportunity, as this guard was bringing them into their cell, to say a few words to them. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that the prison guard in Philippi did get saved. And God used the gospel message. He used his word, clearly presented by Paul and Silas. That's the work of an evangelist. That's what an evangelist is. He's a good news person, literally what it means. And that's what they do. They evangelize. They share the good news. And so the prisoners heard. And my guess is that the prison guard heard as well. And so God allowed his sons, God allowed his children, God allowed his servants, Paul and Silas, to suffer, to experience pain, to be whipped, to be bleeding, to be humiliated and cast into prison with a design in mind. That when these servants got into prison, they would have a testimony that would ring throughout the halls of that prison. Everybody would be hearing them singing praise unto the Lord. I'm sure the apostles were familiar with the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I know that the apostle Paul, at least, would have remembered the words of Stephen as he participated in the stoning, or he was holding the clothes while others stoned Stephen to death. And Stephen prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That would have been etched into Paul's psyche. He would have remembered those words. And so the prisoners that day heard a message. They heard a message that would have perhaps convicted them of their own sin. When they heard Paul and Silas singing hymns, singing from the book of Psalms, that was most unusual. Men whose faith was tried and tested by suffering and used of God to testify of the reality of the gospel message that they were there to preach. That the gospel message changes lives. That these two prisoners aren't like all the other prisoners that were brought in there beaten and cursing. They were brought in there beaten and bleeding and praising God and singing. This was part of their testimony to the city of Philippi. Two bleeding men, unjustly arrested, cast into prison, singing hymns of praise unto the Lord. They were concerned about their testimony, their behavior. And Paul wrote that often in his epistles. For example, to the Thessalonians, he said, we preach unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe now. So Paul understood the value of a holy testimony that's 100% sold out and dedicated to Jesus Christ and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, to bring the gospel to unsaved people. And so the holy behavior of these missionaries is what caused curiosity in the lives perhaps of the other prisoners, but we know of the prison guard. They were salt that caused the prisoners and the guard to thirst. And the way they behaved caught the attention. It was like miracles did in the Old Testament in the gospel period. It was designed to catch the attention. Only this was a different kind of a miracle. It really was a miracle in one sense. The prisoners and the prison guard saw the effects of the miracle of regeneration. A changed life. The life of Christ being manifested through the mortal bodies of these men, bodies that were bleeding and suffering, and yet they had the joy of the Lord in their heart. And they were praising the God that led them there and allowed this to happen. They were living epistles. And their testimony spoke louder than words of the efficacy of the gospel. That's why God allowed that to happen. And then, after God allowed his servants to suffer in order to cause thirst, in order to cause curiosity in the lives of these men in the prison, and the prison guard in particular, then God intervened. Look in verse 26. And suddenly, they prayed, they were weaving their prayers together with their praise, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. An earthquake was the result. And this earthquake was strong enough to shake the foundations of a prison, and to break all the doorways open. We don't know what kind of doors they had, but the structure was such that the earthquake caused the structure to crack in such a way that all the doors opened up. Now, usually prisons are pretty well constructed so that the prisoners don't get out. But whatever the structure was, it was shaken on its foundation. And interestingly, it said all the bands of the prisoners were loosed. Now, I'm not sure how an ordinary earthquake could cause that to happen. Bands were the fetters or the shackles around their, sometimes their wrists, sometimes their feet, and they were chained. There were long chains that chained them to the wall. Now, there's enough given that when an earthquake takes place that you would think that they wouldn't break, but they broke. And okay, maybe a couple would break, but this says they all broke, so that all the prisoners were loose and all the doors were open. So that's unusual for an earthquake to result in that. And a couple of other unusual points. All the doors were opened and all the shackles were set loose. And it says none of the prisoners fled. They stayed there. I'd be out of there in a flash. And secondly, usually when an earthquake happens and you're able, you at least get out of the building. That's a dangerous place to be. You don't want the rocks to fall on your head. And so there was something unusual. This was not an ordinary earthquake. I take this to be divine intervention, perhaps to the prayers and the hymns that were woven together to God for deliverance, at least divine providence. Just like Peter was in prison. And as while he was in prison, the church was praying for him. And the Lord supernaturally sent an angel and supernaturally rescued Peter from prison. And God did the same thing here for Paul. And then look at what we read about the Philippian jailer himself. Verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and he sprang in, and he came trembling and fell down at Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So here, the earthquake woke up the prison guard. Probably wasn't supposed to be sleeping, but an earthquake was sufficient to wake him up. And then, when he realized what happened, he was about to take his own life. Because he knew that if prisoners escaped on his watch, he was dead. The Roman authorities would take his life. And so Paul cried out to him and he says, "Don't do any harm to yourself." Now, that was unusual coming from a prisoner. Most prisoners could care less whether their prison jailer lived or died. But Paul showed a concern for his life. Don't take your life, he says. And the jailer then ran to Paul, trembling, and he fell down before them. Now, there were all the doors to all the cells were open. He could have gone into any one of the cells, but God providentially brought this jailer to the cell where the missionaries were. He knew where to go. These men showed concern for his life. These men got his attention and his curiosity as they sang hymns. And he knew that they were there because of unfair treatment. I don't know if Paul prayed for the earthquake or not, but he was praying and an earthquake happened. And this was God's way and God's sovereign purpose to bring the curious jailer in whose heart God had been working right next to the missionaries that God sent to preach the gospel. And this man was ripe for the gospel. Now, he would make an excellent speaker at our men's dinner. He would have a story to tell. Now, I'm sure Ken will do a great job, too. But what a testimony how the Lord arranged all these details for this particular man to come in contact with these two men in prison. And he brought them out of the prison, and he said to them, the jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I think that would be a natural question for somebody who, in whose heart God was working. What do I have to do to get to heaven? What are the requirements to get to heaven? What are the rules? What are the ceremonies and the rituals that I have to go through? How many steps are there to get to heaven? He wanted to know what he had to do. And this kind of thinking is ingrained in all of us. That if I'm going to get to heaven, I have to be good and I have to keep on doing good and obey God and all the rest. Men just assume that there's something to do. Come tonight, we're going to discuss the fact that it's finished. There's nothing left to do. Now, this man may have heard the story about the demon-possessed damsel. You know, Philippi, we think of it as a massive city like Boston or New York, a big population center. But actually, the sources that I've seen said that in the first century, it was a city, but it was maybe 10 or 15,000 people, which is a third or maybe a half of the population of Salem, which is kind of a small town. So it wasn't that, it was kind of a small town where news would have gotten around fast. And this was, the court was held right in the courtyard where everybody was. Maybe he knew, maybe he heard about this demon-possessed damsel whose demon was cast out. And maybe he heard that she was saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God. Listen to them." And he certainly heard the singing in the hallways. How much he knew about the gospel, I don't know. But this was the prison guard that would have brought Paul and Silas to their cell. They had a little time to, the missionaries had a little time to talk to this man. But what we do know is that God arranged this meeting in a spectacular way. Through the suffering of the apostles, an earthquake that shook open the doors in the prison and providentially brought this man who was thirsty and hungry and curious together with the missionaries that had the gospel. And God arranged all of those circumstances, every detail of it. And now this man asked the perfect question, "What do I have to do to be saved?" What an opportunity. In verse 31, it says, "And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.'" So here the apostle's answer was direct, it was precise, and he got right to the point. No beating around the bush, no 12-step program. He said, "Believe, and thou shalt be saved." that you can't be saved by good works or baptism or joining a church or keeping the Ten Commandments. There aren't 10 requirements for salvation. There's just one. And Paul was telling this Philippian jailer that if he believed, then God would save him. It's as simple as that. And the answer that Paul gave, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, was the correct answer to his question. What do I have to do? Nothing. All through the New Testament, believing is not a work. It's seen contrasted to good works. It's one or the other. There's nothing that you have to do because all the works have been done. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this pagan, from a pagan background, would not have a Bible background very likely. But notice in verse 32, it says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord. So they didn't just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They didn't just quote John 3:16, which hadn't even been written yet. This man was taught the word. That's much broader. And so there were many other details. They needed to know who Jesus was, that he was God who became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. They needed to know why he died for the sins of the world. They needed to know what sin was. They needed to know what the penalty was. They needed to know God's only requirement for men was just to believe Christ, receive him by faith. There were lots of details that needed to be added. And we're told in verse 32 that the apostles added those details. They preached to him the word. And so when we preach the gospel or we share the gospel with someone today, more and more likely it is that they have no Bible background. They'd be very much like this pagan Philippian jailer. And so we can't just quote them John 3:16. If they were brought up in a church and weren't saved and knew the language and understood all these things, maybe they could get saved just by hearing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But in most cases, they need to know many more details. And so they spoke to them the word. And notice in verse 32, and to all that were in his house, they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Now notice that expression at the back, at the second part of the sentence. And to all that were in his house. Now that's not a complete thought in and of itself. It's missing the subject and the verb. And it's missing because you don't really need it. It's stated in the first part of the sentence. And so to avoid redundancy, they omitted it in the second part of the sentence. And there are hundreds and hundreds of these in the Bible. You use this method of speaking every single day in our language. It's called an ellipsis. It's an omission of a word or an expression that doesn't need to be included because your mind mentally understands the point that's being made. And so what we see here is in verse 32 that they, Paul and Silas, spoke to him, the jailer, the word of the Lord. And we could insert here what's not included. Paul and Silas spoke the word to all that were in his house. That's an ellipsis. But go back to verse 31. There's another ellipsis in verse 31, and we want to clear up a common misconception here. In verse 31, when it says, they said, in answer to his question, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, some read over that quickly and assume that Paul was saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, and your whole house will be saved. But that's not the point. This is another ellipsis. Paul's point in verse 31 is that to the Philippian jailer, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And your house, your whole family, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. So when Dad gets saved, it doesn't guarantee that Junior is going to be saved. Every individual has to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on their own. John teaches us that the new birth is not of blood. It doesn't necessarily run in families. But this passage does teach us that dad can have a tremendous influence on his kids, to influence them to be saved. He can't force it. They've got to believe themselves. But dad's faith is not going to suffice for his children, but it can be a powerful influence and encouragement for the family members to be saved. And then we read in this passage that the family, in fact, did believe. It says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house," verse 33, "and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his," another ellipsis, "they also were baptized right away." So the whole family got saved. And interestingly, the jailer washed the blood off the backs of the missionaries. They were whipped, beaten. So he washed the blood off their backs, and then the missionaries baptized him, which pictures the washing of regeneration, the washing of the blood that washes away our sins. And so here we see a whole house, a whole family being saved at once. And then let's quickly look at verse 35. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said unto them, 'They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily or privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out.' And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired to depart out of the city. 'Please get out.'" For some unknown reason, the magistrates here changed their minds about putting Paul and Silas in prison. Maybe it was the earthquake. Maybe it shook them when they put these men in prison. And suddenly there's an earthquake and the prison is broken and all the prisoners are loose. Maybe that. Maybe they superstitiously connected the earthquake with Paul and Silas, sort of like the mariners when Jonah was on the boat. They associated the storm with Jonah and they got rid of him. Now these magistrates want to get rid of Paul and Silas. Whatever the motivation was, they wanted these men to depart. And in verse 37, when Paul told them that he was a Roman citizen, that meant that not only was their treatment unfair, it was illegal. It was against Roman law. And Philippi was a Roman colony. These magistrates were in trouble. And that's why it caused the magistrates to fear. Paul could have made life miserable for them, but he didn't. He didn't rub it in their faces. He just says, "Come and take us out." And then it says they came and they besought him, which means parakaleo, which is a word of comfort. And I usually illustrate it. It's a word that means you kind of put your arm around somebody's shoulder and comfort them and encourage them along the way. They say, "Oh, my old buddy, you know, why don't you just take off? We're going to be gracious and let you go." And they went. You know, this is a good pattern for us. Paul obeyed all the laws of the land. But he also used them to his advantage. He wasn't afraid to use Roman law for his own personal advantage and also for the advantage of the ministry. And it's a good pattern for us today. God wants us to obey the government. That's our responsibility. But we also have the right to use the laws of the land to protect ourselves against governmental abuse. That's just what Paul did here. A good pattern for us today. And we don't know why Paul waited to the end of this whole ordeal to tell them that he was a Roman citizen. I think I would have sheepishly said, "I'm a Roman citizen," as soon as they got the whips out. But maybe Paul was willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Maybe he was thinking that maybe this is what God wants. Whatever the reason, Paul was a testimony before them. And then finally, we're going to have to close in verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So Paul and Silas and presumably the rest of the missionary team went to stay in the house of Lydia, the first convert there in Europe. And she constrained them. She kind of twisted their arm to stay there. She wanted to show hospitality to them. And then at this point in verse 40, Luke changes his pronouns again. And now he's using they to describe the missionary team. He was using we, including himself, and the implication is that Luke remained in Philippi and the team went on, and that's where we'll pick it up next week, in the city of Thessalonica. So we will close with this. Next week we'll be in Thessalonica. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for these missionaries, their love for you, their willingness to suffer for the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to have that same kind of zeal to see others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray that each of us would apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please turn to hymn number 550. Hymn number 550, Softly and Tenderly. And let's stand together and we'll sing the first two stanzas of hymn number 550.